Welcome back to another episode of the UTT podcast. My name is Stephen Mullen, and thanks for listening. Hopefully you've been following our conversation over the last number of weeks with Paul McCauley, and we've been looking at the subject of God's word. Is the Bible God's word? How can we prove it? Are there proofs? We've been digging into some of these proofs that Paul has thought about and written about in his book Prove It. So taking the word prove, there are five key proofs that Paul has been discussing: prophecy, reality, oneness, and this week we're going to think about the fourth, which is verification. Okay, Paul, so hope you're okay.
Yes, I am. Looking forward to talking to you again.
Good, good. So verification, where are we going with this one? Give me the big picture.
Well, what I mean by this is that there are things that we can look at outside the Bible that verify the claims of the Bible, and specifically verify supernatural elements in the Bible. We can go into the lab with the scientist, or we can go out on a dig with the archaeologist, or we can have a look at documents with the historian and see that these things support the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the Bible.
So that's good. So that would be a critique of a lot of people, and I think in the last number of hundreds of years there's been so much criticism, and isn't that the kind of the heart of that whole kind of higher criticism movement? People trying to question the truthfulness of the Bible and using all these different means.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the very fact that the Bible is still believed by billions in the world, yes, maybe is a marker that attempt hasn't succeeded.
Yes.
So the Bible has already, even before we get into the details, it has held up to that scrutiny.
Yes, and so this would be the one out of the five where I would say, right, there needs to be just a wee bit of caution, yep, because in previous mm-hmm. generations, right, where we are now, we're in a very privileged place because there is so much from science and archaeology that does vindicate and verify the claims of the Bible. And in New Testament historical studies, people, generally, even people who aren't Christians, are coming to a much more conservative view in acknowledging the reliability of the Gospels, the facts that Jesus made claims to deity and so on. Now, in previous generations, Christians couldn't point to those things. Scientists, archaeologists, historians were just saying the Bible's false. Mm. It's not supported by science. It's not supported by archaeology. It's not supported by the criteria of historicity. The Bible's false. And so Christians would have had to have been well-grounded in these other proofs, mm-hmm, right, of prophecy, reality, oneness, experience. Because what the experts in these academic fields were saying is the Bible's not supported. Now, the thing is, now a lot of those people have had to eat their words, and data are coming out that does support the claims of the Bible. So we're in a very privileged mm-hmm. place. But I suppose that the point is, make sure you're not putting your trust mm-hmm. in the latest scientific discovery, if it seems to support the Bible, and don't be rocked by the latest scientific discovery if it seems to contradict the Bible. Now, what we're going to look at today are things that aren't really controversial, things that are established facts, mm-hmm. and so we can say these things do verify what the Bible says.
Good. Okay, great. That's helpful to kind of give a wee bit of setting there. In your chapter, you really break this down into three, and you've maybe referred to this already. really the area of science, the area of archaeology, and the area of history. Mm-hmm. So I guess let's cover some of these. So in what ways has the scientist kind of upheld the claims of the Bible?
Yeah, I would say one big obvious one to start with would be the fact that the universe had a beginning, right? So historically, people who didn't believe in God believed that the universe has just always existed, that it never came into existence. But that view was wrestled from their grasp in the last century. There were five independent lines of scientific discovery that all showed the same thing, that the universe, that is time and space, began to exist. Now, that's something that the Bible taught right from the very first verse, that the universe is not eternal. The universe came into existence. The Bible teaches that all space, all matter, had a beginning. And the Bible teaches that time itself began. It speaks about the Lord as the one who created the ages. It speaks about God who existed before all time. So I think that's quite remarkable in and of itself, that something that science only came to discover in the last century, the Bible said it right from the very first verse and the whole way through. And I think it becomes more remarkable when you recognize that that wasn't what was held among those ancient cultures among whom the nation of Israel lived. Those ancient cultures believed that the universe, that matter was eternal, and they believed that the gods emerged from matter. So they believed in an eternal universe. They believed in gods who were material and were dependent. And the Bible, in contrast to that, presents a God who is immaterial. He's not made of matter. He's spirit. He's non-physical. And he's transcendent. He doesn't emerge from the material universe. He's transcendent, and he brings the material universe into existence. So that is a striking correspondence, that, you know, when we look at this material universe and recognize that science shows us that has come into existence, what cause could be adequate for that effect, to bring time and space into existence? The cause of it must be eternal and non-physical. And that's the view that we get, not in the ancient religions of the ancient Near East. We don't get any deities like that there. Uniquely in the Bible, we get a God who is adequate to be the cause of the universe.
So even if, even at the level of, before you even get to the point of, is this book God's word, you're immediately coming to the conclusion of this is marked by truthfulness. This is consistent with what is being discovered, which at the very least should demand closer attention.
Yeah.
So this book has something to say. It is clearly insightful.
Yes.
And beyond that, you've argued the claims of the Bible give an explanation that makes sense of the data and the findings of the scientist in terms of what kind of being or what kind of cause it must be behind the universe.
Yes, I mean, was that just a fluke that all of those characteristics that are needed, an eternal, non-physical, really powerful, really smart personal being is responsible? And that exactly matches the description of the God found in the Bible.
Okay, so that's one example from science. Were you going to, do you want to share another, or should we move on to archaeology?
I'll share one wee interesting one, and it's to do with Noah's Ark. Mm-hmm. And I thought it was interesting just to read a while ago about how students in the physics and astronomy department of the University of Leicester were tasked with the job of looking at the biblical description of Noah's Ark and evaluating whether that would have been able to survive the flood. And these students set about doing that, and they found that the dimensions that were given, the materials and so on, that the ark would have been able to survive a flood with 70,000 animals on board. And the students were kind of blown away by their discovery. And it was certainly not what they expected to find. And in fact, their findings were published in the Journal of Physics Special Topics. And one of the students, and this was reported in the Telegraph, the Telegraph says, they were astonished to find that the ark would have floated. Student Thomas Morris from Chelmsford said, "You don't think of the Bible necessarily as a scientifically accurate source of information. So I guess we were quite surprised when we discovered it would work." And yeah, they were quite surprised. Maybe they shouldn't have been, you know, because the Bible claims that Noah didn't have the resources of the physics and astronomy department of a university. So how did Noah get this right? Well, he was getting his information from the mastermind of the universe. And in fact, one of the great heroes of engineering, a man who rejoiced in the name of Isambard Kingdom Brunel, a great mechanical and civil engineer. He designed the SS Great Britain, which had a length of 322 feet, a beam of 51 feet, that is a width of 51 feet, and a height from keel to main deck of 32 feet. Right, so those ratios of length to width to height are 3:5:3, which are the exact same ratios, the exact same ratio as the ark. So that's quite interesting when you discover that this great engineering mind designed his ship with the very same ratios as what we find in this ancient document, the Book of Genesis.
Very good. So let's move on. So from the world of archaeology then, what is there that has confirmed the truthfulness or the inspiration of Scripture?
Well, there are, again, think just sticking with Noah for a wee minute. What you find is almost every single ancient culture has a flood legend, right? And these things are documented. And what that tells us is when you have this kind of common story that spans different cultures across the world, it tells us, right, there must have been something like this that happened. How is it that all of these disparate cultures have this legend? And that points towards the historicity of the flood. And what we've just mentioned about the scientific integrity of the biblical description of the ark shows us that the Bible gives us the true story. The ancient legends from these other cultures have been corrupted. When you look at the ark, the vessel that's described in these ancient cultures, those things wouldn't float. Only the biblical description floats. So all of these ancient legends, that points towards the historicity of the flood. We could think as well of the Exodus from Egypt. An ancient papyrus was discovered that spoke about the plagues, the Nile becoming blood, crops being destroyed, darkness and death. The sound of mourning is heard everywhere in the land. The Ipure papyrus, which seems to fit very much with the description of the plagues as we have them in Exodus. We could think of the conquest of the land of Canaan. In fact, Time magazine, which certainly wouldn't be a magazine known for its friendliness towards Christianity, Time magazine some time ago had an article that was entitled Score One for the Bible. And what it was doing was showing that the archaeological evidence for the conquest of Jericho supports exactly what the Bible says. There had been an archaeologist who said that no, that this doesn't fit the biblical timeline. But then those findings were looked at again, and the mistakes that were made were highlighted, and what it showed was that actually it fits the timeline the Bible gives exactly. And what you find is that this city was burned. It wasn't plundered for spoil. There were jars that had grain in them, which shows that this wasn't a long siege. People weren't starving. Mm. And it just, in every particular, fits what the Bible says, which shows not only is the Bible recording accurate history, but God is intervening here. You see, these things like the flood, the Exodus, the conquest, are things that demand the intervention of God, right? God was acting. And we have archaeology confirming the historicity of these miraculous events. One other one, I'll maybe mention two other on the archaeological subject. One is when we look at the book of Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 5 tells us about Belshazzar's feast. Okay. And for centuries, people said, well, this is not historical. Okay, we know from history that Nabonidus was the king in Babylon when the Babylonian Empire fell. And there's no record, no account of anyone called Belshazzar. And so they thought Belshazzar was a legend, and the writer of Daniel obviously wasn't a contemporary of the events that he was claiming to report. And many people thought this is just a straightforward proof that the Bible is in error. But that's not the end of the story. Now, it was well established by historical sources that Nabonidus was in North Arabia when the Babylonian Empire fell. And so that leaves the question, who was there in charge in Nabonidus's absence? Now, in 1854, there were excavations that were done that uncovered cylinders that are known as the Nabonidus cylinders. And these cylinders contain prayers of Nabonidus for himself in his reign, and also for his firstborn son, whose name is Belshazzar. And the fact that these prayers are included for Belshazzar indicates that Belshazzar was in a position of authority as well, which explains then why in Daniel 5, Belshazzar says, whoever can interpret the writing on the wall, I'll make him the third in the kingdom. He didn't say the second in the kingdom, because Belshazzar himself was second in the kingdom. So the fact that Belshazzar was kind of lost to history, right? Ancient historians knew nothing about Belshazzar. What that tells us is the writer of Daniel was on the scene.
Yes, because right? That's the claim. The challenge is that Daniel was evidently somebody who was living around the time of, you know, the very beginnings of, say, the Romans or whatever.
Uh-huh.
But the point is you're making is
at that point,
no one knew Belshazzar.
No one knew about Belshazzar.
But now we know that he was a real character.
Yeah.
So therefore, Daniel is now placed back at the point of time of knowing that there was this guy, the son or whatever of Nabonidus, was in power. Yeah.
Which means then that those prophecies that are given in Daniel 11 are bona fide prophecies because Daniel was a contemporary of Belshazzar. So that's
a really important one, isn't it?
Yeah, that is an important one just because Daniel is a book so full of accurate prophecies that people are desperate to get Daniel out of the historical setting that he claims to be in. But that incident puts him right there. Yeah. The other one I'll just mention briefly is the Dead Sea Scrolls, a discovery made by a little Bedouin shepherd boy in the caves of Qumran. He discovered all of these scrolls, and when this was investigated, it was found that these were all the books of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. They were all there. And the biggest discovery, or perhaps the most important discovery, was the Great Isaiah Scroll, a complete copy of the prophecy of Isaiah that dates, that predates the Lord Jesus. It goes back to 100 BC, or perhaps a bit earlier. And what that shows one thing is the integrity of the transmission of the text. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript that we had of Isaiah dated from about, I think, 900 AD, right? So this is over 1,000 years earlier, and yet we see that there are no major changes. And also it does, of course, establish that the Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, is indeed a prophecy. It wasn't written afterwards and backdated.
Good. So that's really important, because then I think one of the themes you've been pulling out there is that these archaeological findings are giving a mark of credibility for these key events and key prophecies in our Bible, and that things were said at the time that they are claimed to be to being said, and that these events did indeed happen, but the explanation of those events clearly demand an intervention of God.
Right.
So that's good, because it's those things are there for both proving the truthfulness of Scripture, but implicitly then the inspiration of Scripture, or the reality of a God behind the events and the words of Scripture.
Yeah, it's not just good history. God's involved here. Mm-hmm.
Just to maybe wrap up this conversation, in your chapter on verification, in the book, you ultimately get to Christ.
Yes.
And to history in regard to him as well. So let's finish there.
Right. Well, just very briefly, if Jesus is the Son of God, then what he says comes with all the authority of God, and he affirmed that the Old Testament is God's word, and he anticipated the New Testament as well. So when we look at the New Testament documents just as historical documents, looking at the criteria that historians use to establish something as historical, what we discover is this, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and that he affirmed the Old Testament as being God's word, and anticipated the coming of the New Testament. And the thing is, when you look at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ, that establishes that he is who he claimed to be. And so just looking at these documents as historical documents leads to the conclusion that they're not just historical documents, because looking at them historically, we see Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He proved that claim by his resurrection from the dead, and that person who showed himself to be the Son of God, he says that the Bible is God's word. And so we have it on the highest authority that the Bible is the word of God.
Very good. Paul, just to maybe, before we close, do you recommend any books or resources that maybe people might be able to begin to explore more of some of these things?
A book I just finished a wee while ago on the subject of archaeology. I really enjoyed it. I wish I had it before I'd written this book. It's called Unearthing the Bible by Titus Kennedy. Mm-hmm. And he just takes two pages for each archaeological discovery, and there are some really fascinating ones in there worth getting your hands on that.
Very good. And otherwise, you can check out Paul's chapter and Prove It.
Yes, and the footnotes. There's good resources there.
Yeah, no, brilliant. Good. Thank you, Paul. So that was really helpful, and hopefully it'll stimulate some further thought and exploration from many. So thank you. That'll do us for today.
Thanks.